Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. We pondered some of the things in the first half of this chapter last week. Discussed our responsibility towards widows. We discussed some specifics, and then some more broader intent of the author, the writer. And I thought to myself, I don't know if this is just my technique or if this is common, but I like to focus in and pick up some of the nuggets and the individual truths and then back out and see what's the main thing, what's the main intent. And I'm blessed by that as I think about it, because Paul, as a writer here, writing to Timothy, he's doing both. He's being a blessing in general, and he's also giving Timothy little nuggets, little special things, little encouragements and truths and precious jewels. So I'm in the habit of thinking that way. I'll dial in for a little bit and then I'll back out and try to get the overview, the sense of the writer in general from chapter 1 to chapter 6. And so the first half of chapter 5 dealt mostly about widows and the responsibilities of the assembly towards specific individuals. And as we get into the second half of chapter 5, in verse 17, I noticed the term elder is used again, and I became curious. We have the term elder in verse number 1, and then we have the term elder recurring in verse 17. And I thought, well, is there a difference? And so I asked myself, is there a difference? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the wonders of your creation. We praise you. Lord, we ask that that you would meet with us this morning, that you would encourage our hearts and teach us by your word, and help us to be strengthened by the things that we read and the things that we hear. We just ask, Father, that you'd bless our church, our assembly here in West Milton, that you would hedge us about and protect us from the wiles of the devil. We just pray that all that is said and done would be to your honor and glory, and that you would save souls in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't, as I think about elders and the term elder and what's the definition of an elder and what's Paul trying to say here as he begins the chapter with rebuke not an elder but entreat him as a father, and he also addresses the elder women in verse number 2. And I noticed maybe a few years ago, and maybe all the way through my childhood and upbringing and being around church all my life, the term elder was used to address mostly elders in as far as heads of the church or leaders in the church. And elder almost being used synonymously with pastor. And I'm not saying that that's wrong or right. I tend to think, and as I that was too broad of an observation, and I kind of just settled into, okay, I'm just going to look at chapter 5 and in 1 Timothy here, and what I noticed was that verse number 1, it seemed like it was addressing all of the older membership, because it dealt with men and women. And I thought this seems like just a respect for age and the wisdom that comes along with age. And then in verse 17, the Bible says, let the elders that rule well. I thought, well, there you have it. An elder is just, it is the aged or the experienced. And maybe, I mean, there could be old people that aren't experienced. So there could also be young people that have a lot of experience. Maybe they were saved very young. Maybe they were called to ministry very young. But the term elder here, I believe, is referring to a lot of experience or more experience than most in the group. And so verse 17, let's bring this thought to a conclusion here. Verse 17 is referring to elders, elder pastors. It's an adjective to describe the position as a pastor that's been there a while, that has some experience. Verse number one, all the old wise people in the assembly. Verse number 17, old wise pastors. And there again, there could be a young one in there, but with a lot of experience. He could be considered an elder. So I like to, if everybody has an important title, then nobody's really important, in the way I think. And maybe that's, if we're all geniuses, then there's no comparison. So what is it to be a genius? So I like the term elder pastor. But I don't believe the term elder is synonymous with pastor. I believe it's a special respect or honor towards a pastor with a lot of experience or wisdom. That's just the way I settled in on this verse. I'm not saying that's the only way to see it. Let the elders that rule well be counted a double honor. Double honor. He deserves honor because he's the pastor. And then, the double part, he deserves honor because he's older, experienced, wise. Which comes with time. You don't just achieve that overnight. Double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now I don't mean this to be funny, but why is that tag on the end of that verse? Especially they that labor. That suggests there are some who don't exactly labor, and maybe that just means it comes easy for them. I'm not sure, but especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. They're worthy of double honor if all they have is the position, even if they're not that great of a preacher, I guess. But the ones that... that didn't sound very good. I'm sorry about that. Especially they that labor in word and doctrine. I can't imagine being an elder pastor and not laboring in word and doctrine. They deserve honor for that. There's a commitment there that is worthy of honor. There's effort in there that is hard for me to even imagine the amount of effort it takes to be someone in that position. It's worthy of honor. It's worthy of some latitude, some patience. And I believe the next verse puts that out there. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. I believe that verse speaks to the latitude that we should afford the speaker, the pastor, the elder pastor. Give him some latitude. Let him partake of the word at the same time he's preaching the word and dispensing it to the membership. Let him partake. Give him a chance for God to bless him through his own preaching. Does that make sense? I wonder sometimes if in the format that we're familiar with, I've wondered this before, that he's got to eat too. And he's preaching three times a week. And so therefore it must be that the Lord blesses him through his own preaching, that he feeds the pastor through his own preaching. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. Give him a chance to be blessed by his own preaching. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, principles there for the general assembly, the general membership, but especially the men of responsibility and position in the assembly. Don't receive an accusation by one person. There's too much the potential to be bad about that. Too much potential to be false. Don't take an accusation based on one man's word. Especially against an elder pastor that has a history, a reputation of wisdom and ruling well. Verse number 20, the Bible says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Here's a valid principle that there's more influence on self. There's more influence. There's more importance placed within your own conscience when you witness others enduring consequence. Isn't that right? I mean, doesn't witnessing someone else having to live with the decision they made, doesn't that help us individually to determine within ourselves to not make that same kind of decision? Knowing all the while the difference is the grace of God. That'll put you in your prayer closet praying for more grace. Verse 21. This verse has a title in my Bible anyway, in the margin here, that's Paul's charge to Timothy. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." I charge thee. Paul's saying, pay attention here, Timothy. I'm asking you for a commitment towards these things. I'm asking you to take this serious. I'm writing you this letter. I'm encouraging you in the faith and in the responsibility of your position. Now do it. And take it seriously. And don't ease up on one person or another because of what they're wearing or because, I don't know, their family. This partiality thing could go in so many different directions. And the Bible speaks a lot about partiality and how we, and I'm thinking of the passage about dress. Would you prefer, would you allow or would you give special attention to the well-dressed person over the not so well-dressed person? And what a silly thing. Without partiality. A lot of different ways we could exhibit or be guilty of partiality. We could be even guilty of partiality because by treating visitors differently because of one thing or another. Don't get me wrong, we need to be wise, and we need to be observant. We need to be friendly. We need to be loving. And if we're not careful, we could be guilty of partiality. But especially considering the pastor and the responsibilities that he has for the assembly, partiality could easily enter in, and it's something to guard against. Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of the other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. I believe that's referring to the process of ordaining a minister or a pastor. And this is kind of a warning. Don't just participate just because you like the attention or whatever. Don't just superficially attend and help ordain that man without knowing a little bit about him, without spending some time with him. Maybe I heard one of the pastors in our fellowship make a comment one time that he just couldn't go to that ordination. He didn't know the guy. He wasn't comfortable with where the guy came from. I believe he has a responsibility to be careful to, based on this verse and the way this whole chapter has went. There's a responsibility there to be careful that we're not just ordaining every guy that comes along with 2 weeks of attending church and okay, you're good to go. Jump in there. This verse suggests that you become a partaker, a participator of that man's sins. This is too important. Laying on of hands is too important to be treated lightly or suddenly. Not only can we make mistakes when we rush into some things, but also these kind of special things, they lose their value. They lose their value when they become common. Keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure by the due diligence in these things, the consistent effort. Maintain godliness exercise. Verse number 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Drink no longer water. I suppose if you pulled that out of context and decided to build a doctrine around it, you'd have a pastor that wasn't allowed to drink water. Wouldn't that be silly? The rest of Scripture doesn't support that. It seems like Paul was concerned about water in particular at this time and place. I don't know. Maybe Ephesus had bad water. I don't know. At any rate, I believe Paul's genuinely concerned about Timothy's health. That goes to show some of Paul's genuine compassion. he was genuinely concerned for the well-being of Timothy. And I just think that verse is in here to help us feel that and get that sense of genuine concern for one another, fellow believers, especially the double honor due to elder pastors. Verse number 24 and 25, I believe, can go together in their analyzation and thinking. As we read verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men's sins they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. That is to say, some sin is open and it's obvious and we see it in one another or in others. Some of it's obvious and then some isn't. Some sin is very inward. But that doesn't mean that he'll escape judgment, because there will be a judgment and that sin will be reckoned and it will come out at that time. Likewise also good works. Some good works are obvious and we see them in each other and we're very aware of them. Some good works are not, but that doesn't mean they will miss out on reward. The good works that are not obvious within and from person to person, those good works otherwise cannot be hid, that reward will come later. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are not beforehand cannot be hid. That'll be later. This is a wonderful thought. Sometimes I believe in this life we kind of get discouraged of our good works because it's not obvious to others. We're not getting our kudos. We need to get over that as humans. We need to get over that. There are some things. There are, for instance, your individual prayer life. I guarantee you, you'll see a benefit if you maintain an individual prayer life. I believe the Scripture suggests that, and I believe I can stand before you and say, if you'll do it, you'll be blessed. But nobody else is going to know about it. You're not going to get kudos for that. But you will get rewarded, I believe, in this life and the life to come, eternity. And there are a lot of good works that'll be that same effect. There are a lot of good works that we won't get the notoriety or the reward in this life. Or we think we won't. We actually do. It just is not like we think it should be, or it's not obvious to us. All of our good works are good, are character builders, godliness exercise. We actually get reward in this life, even though it's not a specific trophy for active and prayer life or something. The good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. In chapter 6, First Timothy in chapter 6, verse number 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. I love the way Paul pretty much touches in his letter to Timothy, pretty much touches all layers of the assembly. And to me, that just accentuates and magnifies how the assembly is a unit, and the unit ought to be all working together. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, and he's down to I really don't like using the totem pole of top down politics here, but the servants are sort of portrayed as the lower, and I don't want to see it that way, but he's addressing the fact that in this life, in this world, there are occasions where we are in bond one to another. I would, in my mind, I simplify this to the fact that I owe someone some money. I'm a debtor. That makes me a servant to him. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. The person I'm indebted to is worthy of honor. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. I need to honor my debt. I need to pay it back. If I don't, I'm risking blaspheming the name of God and his doctrine. And they, the servants that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. And I thought, wow, that could be. That could happen. Why are you going to make me pay you back? We're both church members. See how that could happen? We could despise, the debtor could despise the one that loaned him the money, so to speak. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort, Timothy. Teach this. Break it down to the people so that they can understand these things. Rather do them service. That says to me, go the extra mile. If you're a debtor to a fellow church member, go the extra mile. Do them service. Teach and exhort. Teaching alone is not as effective to the human nature is teaching followed up with exhortation. I think sometimes I've been a teacher before. Even in my occupation, I've been instructed to teach a particular thing. And teaching goes so far dispensing in the structure of laying out the lesson plan. And then there's exhortation. If you really want to put some feet to that teaching and really have an effect and that the student life, their life kind of changes or grows, then exhortation is needed. Teach and exhort. It's like putting a little salt on your roast beef. It just makes it that much better. I mean, there it is, and it's done, and it's there. But make it that much better. Teach and exhort. Verse number 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If any man teach otherwise, he is proud, verse number 4, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, if any man teach otherwise. And I wondered if Paul is saying in verse 3 here, if any man teach otherwise, as it pertains to the two previous verses. And I believe that's true. But I believe also, if any man teach otherwise, then the whole book, the whole letter, he is proud, knowing nothing. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, this book is perfect. And I don't mean just the book of Timothy. I'm talking about the entire cover to cover King James Bible. This book is perfect. These words are wholesome. Even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wholesome words. You see what that says? If any man consent not to wholesome words, if any man doesn't give the Bible, the words, the honor that is due, the next verse says he is proud, knowing nothing. If any man consent not to wholesome words and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. I wonder if pride isn't maybe one of the most difficult things to overcome in this flesh. I wonder if it's not sort of the root cause of a lot of other sins. I mean, the minute we take this Bible and we read it and we say, well, I don't want to interpret it that way, are you not lifting yourself up in pride and saying that I know better than the writer or God, the author? I hesitate and I cringe whenever I hear someone say something to the effect of, well, I don't interpret that like that. I believe that you're on thin ice right there. I don't know. And sometimes they don't mean it the way it sounds, and I understand that. In a sense, we don't have the luxury of self-interpretation. We don't have the luxury of saying, well, I think that's allegorical. I mean, maybe it is, or maybe it isn't, but we don't have the luxury of just ignoring principles in the Bible because we decide that they're allegorical. And, oh, we don't really have to do that. I'll refer back to drink no longer water. Now, obviously, the Bible's not commanding you to not drink water, because that, if you want to call it a commandment, is not consistent with the rest of Scripture. Water's a good thing. Scripture supports the fact that water's a good thing. So therefore, that must be something else. There's a balance here. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Well, that's not what the Bible means. That's not consenting to wholesome words. It's our responsibility to study, to show ourselves approved. It's our responsibility to dig in, to pray, to ask for spirit guidance. What does the Bible mean? It's our responsibility to apply diligent effort into learning and figuring out what the Bible means, so that we would not be guilty of consenting not to wholesome words. godliness with contentment.